Father, thank you again for the opportunity to search the Scriptures. We pray that you would open our hearts and our minds, enable us to comprehend the truths of the Scriptures and then to apply them to our lives. Pray again that you would be with Bill and that you would bless him in his ministry in Canada, that you would help him in all of the areas of ministry that he is involved in, and that you would bring he and his family back safely to us. Pray now for your guidance during this hour, in Jesus' name, amen. This week we're talking about the books of Nahum and Habakkuk. Let's talk first of all about that book of Nahum. Nahum is one of the 12 minor prophets. As we have said before, the difference between the minor prophets and the major prophets is not their importance, but rather their size. The major prophets are long, as you know, trying to read those for one lesson, whereas the minor prophets are shorter, and all 12 of those minor prophets could fit onto one good-sized scroll. Now, it's interesting that in the Septuagint, remember the Septuagint, or as some pronounce it, the Septuagint, is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. And in the Septuagint, the way the books are arranged, we would find the book of Nahum immediately after the book of Jonah. And I suppose if you used your imagination for a minute, you would probably figure out why. If you remember our lesson from last week, Jonah was a prophet speaking about, he was actually supposed to go and proclaim the message to Nineveh. But the problem was he knew that Nineveh was the capital of Assyria and that Assyria had been prophesied to go in and punish Israel for their unbelief, and consequently he was very reluctant to go and preach, because he said he knew that God would, if they repented, change his mind because he was merciful. And consequently, he knew that if God repented of the evil which he had intended to do, then Assyria would be free to go ahead and to destroy Israel. And he, being a patriotic prophet, did not intend, if he could help it, to have his own country destroyed by that wicked nation of Assyria. Now, as you look at the first verse of the book of Nahum, you see that it is called the Oracle of Nineveh. And consequently, we know that these two books go together. I was thinking about this this afternoon. I'll bet you that Jonah would have been delighted to be the one to have written the book of Nahum, because this is what he had hoped to do, but rather he had to preach the message of salvation. And unfortunately for Jonah, at least, they repented and were saved. So this is the corollary or the sequel to the book of Jonah. They repented when Jonah preached, but that repentance was not long lasting. Consequently, they went back to their way of sin, and God ultimately did have to judge the nation of Assyria and that capital city of Nineveh. So you can see why, I think, in the Septuagint, those two books, Nahum and Jonah, are found side by side. Now for the title of the book. As you know, the title is Nahum, and that word Nahum means comfort or consolation. The Hebrew word means comfort or consolation. Now, you might wonder, it certainly is not a message of comfort or consolation to Nineveh or to the Assyrians. And overtly, it is not even a message of comfort to Judah. But if you put two and two together, it certainly was a message between the lines of comfort for Judah, because Judah, after the fall of Israel to Assyria, was continually troubled and worried about Assyria. That was their number one political enemy. It would be like the communists, I suppose, today, only even more threatening to us, or to them, than the communists are to us. So it would be a message of comfort, because it was a message of condemnation. It was a message of condemnation against the Assyrians. And if God was going to destroy Assyria, then Judah was safe at last. So it was indeed a message of comfort or consolation. Sometimes it's a little dangerous, incidentally, to try always and make some great deep significance out of the meanings of the names of the prophets. As I mentioned, Jonah means dove, and I'm not sure exactly what we're supposed to do with that, so there are times when the meaning of the Hebrew may not be particularly significant. Now, as far as the author, we are assuming, since the book is attributed to Nahum, that he is the author of the book. Unfortunately, very little is known about him. In fact, we know nothing about him apart from what this book reveals. Now, he is called the Elkoshite, if you notice, and so he must come from the town or the city, whichever it was, of Elkosh. The problem is, we really do not know where that town of Elkosh was. There are four suggested locations, and I'm not really sure that it would be edifying to you if I went through and named all of them, but let me just mention one to you that you can, I suspect, discern how it would have at least been suggested. That is the town of Capernaum. Capernaum has been suggested because Kepher means village, and Nahum, of course, means Nahum. So it was the village of Nahum. And some have suggested that because of that, perhaps the town of Elkosh was renamed in honor of Nahum. However, that is somewhat conjectural, and so we just have to leave it at that. My feeling is, whenever you come to areas like this where the scriptures do not tell us all that we would like to know, I simply say to myself, the scriptures have told us all we need to know. And it's just as well, oftentimes, to leave it at that. So we are really without a great deal of information about that man, Nahum. Now let's talk about the date of the writing of the book. The date of the writing of the book. And let me give you a broad range, first of all, in which the book was written. It would be between the years 663 B.C. and 612 B.C. Now that much we can say with certainty, and I'll tell you why in just a minute. Between the years 663 and 612. Now if you look at chapter 3 and verse 8 and following, you will notice that it says, "Are you better than Noam, which was situated by the waters of the Nile?" Now you will note, if you have a New American Standard translation, that it says, that is, the city of Ammon, or Thebes. And so, we know from history when that city was destroyed. Now what he is doing when he refers to Noam in chapter 3 and verse 8 is he is going back to the destruction of a city. As a matter of fact, it was a city that the Assyrians themselves captured. When the Assyrians went down to fight against Egypt, as they often did, at one particular time they sacked the city of Thebes. And what he is saying is, just as sure as the destruction of Thebes was, so will be the destruction of Nineveh. Now, that of course presupposes that they knew about the destruction of Thebes and that it was in their relatively recent past. So it must be then that the book falls after the destruction of Noam. And that destruction took place in 663. So it's sometime later than 663 because that is an event that is referred to as an event in the past. Now, the event in the future that we would go to find our terminus would be the destruction of the city of Nineveh. We know that Nineveh is going to be destroyed. That is the prophecy of the book of Nahum. And we know that that took place in 612 B.C. So what we have done is we have established a period of time within which the book must have been written. After the destruction of Noam, before the destruction of the city of Nineveh in 612. So 663 to 612 is the broad period of time in which this was written. Now, it's strange, perhaps, that we do not have any closer chronological point of reference. Very often, as you know, the prophets in the very beginning of the book will talk about what period it is in, during the time when King Ahab reigned, for example. But here we have no reference to a king at all. Now, some have taken this, and we have to take this only as a hint, as a possibility, that the reason that the king was not mentioned is because the king was an exceedingly wicked king. That is the king Manasseh. Manasseh was one of the very wicked kings who ruled over Judah. And consequently, it may be that the prophet deliberately avoids reference to Manasseh simply because he was so evil, it was not desired to even mention his name. That is a possibility. And, of course, if that is so, it gives us another range of time. Manasseh ruled between 686 and 642. 686 to 642. Now, that tells us, then, that the range must be between 663 and 642. 663 is a closer point, we've already mentioned. His was farther off, 686. So now we know that it must be somewhere within that range of time between 663 and 642. Now, another thing that we might take into consideration on the date is that Assyria is still considered a dominant power in the West. The description that you see, for instance, in chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, in chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, and chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, is that Assyria is still a dominant power in the West. That is, they are at the peak of their power. Now, we know when their power began to decline. And so, we can sort of zero in on the date by looking at when their power really declined. And that was from the year 633 and following. From about 633, certainly at 627, the empire's power begins to rapidly decline and fall apart. And so we have even a closer range of time, assuming all of these are correct. Now let's say, just for the sake of picking a round number, let's say that the book was written somewhere around 650. Somewhere around 650. Now let me just flash this up on the screen and this will give you a rough idea. Remember that in terms of the dates that we're talking about, Jonah prophesied somewhere about this point in time, just before or a few years before the fall of the northern kingdom. Now we know that after Jonah's prophecy, the northern kingdom did fall, and we'll talk about that in the historical setting in a moment. And now we are talking then about the southern kingdom. And so we would find that the date would be sometime right about in here if you were going to fit that in. Now I'm going to leave that on the screen so that when we go through the historical setting, you can sort of plug those dates in on that little chart. Now let's talk about some of the things under the category of the historical setting. The historical setting in which we find the book of Nahum. Jonah prophesied somewhere around or within the span of years 782 to 753. Somewhere between 782 and 753, approximately. Now that was, as we've said before, that was a message of judgment upon Nineveh and upon Assyria. Jonah was hoping that they would not be saved, but they repented for at least a short period of time. But eventually after that, they again turned, went their own way, and were ripe for the judgment of God. And so in 732, you have a situation which was described in the 7th chapter of Isaiah. Remember, Rezin and Pekah, Syria and Damascus, that is the kingdom of Syria and the northern kingdom of Israel, decided that they needed to protect themselves against Assyria. Remember, the great world powers were Assyria and Egypt. And the Holy Land was caught right in the middle, in between those two superpowers. So, as Israel begins to shake in her boots and sees Assyria rising to power, they make a coalition with Syria, and they say, let's get together so we can hold off this power of Assyria, and hopefully they won't overcome us. Now, in order to do that, they said, we need some other countries to get in with us. And so they tried to get the southern kingdom of Judah to form a coalition with them, and Judah refused. You remember that Isaiah was prophesying then. He told Ahaz, don't do it. And so Ahaz didn't. But what happened then was that Rezin and Pekah come down and they besiege Jerusalem. Now God told Ahaz, through the prophet Isaiah, trust in me, I'll deliver you. Those two smoking firebrands won't destroy you. But Ahaz chickened out, as we often do too. And he sent a bribe, to Assyria to protect him. And he cleaned out the treasures of the temple and of his palace and sent them as a sign of his submission, as a payoff, to Assyria. And Assyria, of course, gladly taking the opportunity, wanting to expand westward anyway, then comes to Judah's rescue. And so they come in 732, and Rezin is killed, Syria is destroyed, and several of the tribes of Israel are carried off. Now, 10 years later, there is another insurrection in Israel, and this time when Assyria moves in, it moves in and completely devastates Israel. This was when Hoshea was reigning. He decided that since there was a power change taking place, one Assyrian king had just died and another Assyrian king was moving in. He said, man, this is the perfect time. And so, thinking that he could break away, he cut off the tribute, the payoff that they made annually. And that's when Assyria came in and completely destroyed Israel. They'd had enough fooling around. They simply wiped them out. And as you remember, the Assyrians were different. They would disperse people and mix them in into completely different areas and cultures, hoping that they would not find enough unity amongst themselves to be any further opposition. And of course, that is the time when the 10 tribes, the 10 lost tribes, went into captivity, never again to return. That is what happened at 722, and so from this point on, there is no more northern kingdom. Now, let me just slip, if I can, down to the time of Ashurbanipal. He was a ruler of Assyria from 669 to 627. From 669 to 627. And he was the one who brought Assyria to the height of their prestige. Assyria, during his reign, was really at the pinnacle of their world stature. Now, Ashurbanipal, I have mentioned in passing, I mentioned it last week, because he was the one, for example, in doing all of the building and construction that he did, and in building in Nineveh, he built this tremendous library. And he had all of the Assyrian works collected that he could get his hands on and copied. And then those copies were deposited in this library in Nineveh. And when Nineveh was unearthed and they began to excavate, they discovered this tremendous library of Ashurbanipal in which there were 22,000 volumes. All of these were inscriptions on tablets. And so, as I mentioned last week, we really know more about Assyrian literature than any other people of that time except for the Hebrews. Tremendous time of building and development. Now, during the reign of Ashurbanipal, he went down to Egypt Egypt was a power that kept coming up and then fighting with Assyria and then going back down. The same was true of Babylon and even Assyria itself. So Babylon is sort of back in the background, but the two powers are Assyria and Egypt. Ashurbanipal goes down once again to attack Egypt because they were becoming too powerful. And this is the time in 663 when Memphis and Thebes fall before the Assyrian king Ashurbanipal. Remember, that was that point of time that we mentioned that was a reference in chapter 3 and verse 8. So we have that great king, Ashurbanipal. Now, when Ashurbanipal dies, the kingdom begins its almost instantaneous decline. He died in 627. 627 is the death of the king, Ashurbanipal. Now, a year later, Babylon decides it was time to make their move. And so Babylon asserts their own independence at the death, or shortly after the death, of Ashurbanipal. So Babylon becomes now a free country. Then in 616, 10 years later, the Babylonians and the Medes joined together and attacked Assyria. So you can see the Assyrian power is beginning to crumble. Babylon is broken off in 626. Now in 616, Babylon says to the Medes and also to that tribe, the hoarding tribe of the Scythians coming down, let's join together and let's go get Assyria. So they made a coalition and they began to attack the nation, the powerful nation at one time, of the Assyrians. And in 614, 2 years later, the city of Asshur falls. Great city of Asshur falls. And finally, in 612, Nineveh falls. The fall of Nineveh comes just before, as you can see, the 606 date, which is that first wave of captivity of Judah. So Nineveh falls, and if Jonah were alive, I'm sure he would be rejoicing at that. Now, after that period of time, you see, once again, Egypt beginning to emerge. And so Egypt begins to come up. It comes up through Palestine, and there was still some remnant of power left of the Assyrians. So hoping to make a coalition with the Assyrians and hold off the Babylonians, Egypt begins to move up into Palestine. Now, when that move takes place, Joash, who was then king of Judah, Joash decides, I don't think he ought to come up through Palestine, and so he begins to fight with Necho, who was the pharaoh, the ruler of Egypt. And Joash was killed. So Joash is replaced by his son, who reigned for about 3 months. And then, when Egypt finally comes up, it replaces that first son, whose name was Jehoahaz, who had reigned 3 months, and he was replaced by Jehoiakim. There's another one who is his son, who is Jehoiachin, who follows. And boy, I tell you, it blows your mind when you try and keep all of these straight. Anyway, Jehoiakim then is the one who is set up, and he becomes the vassal who is now under Egypt for a moment. But then a very decisive battle takes place, and the Babylonians, seeing what is taking place with Egypt. Now Babylon, remember, has defeated Nineveh. They have defeated Assyria. Egypt is beginning to come up, hoping to put together those pieces of Assyria into a coalition which can defeat Babylon. Babylon sees the handwriting on the wall and begins to move down. And of course, they come right smack over to the Mediterranean and begin to come down through Palestine. And when they meet in 605, there is the tremendous battle which is called the Battle of Carchemish. And in that battle, Babylon defeats Egypt. So Egypt now is moved out of the way in terms of being a world power. Now that means, as Babylon has come down through Palestine, they actually chased the Egyptians right back to the borders of Egypt. So as they came back up through, it was a beautiful opportunity passing through to subjugate all of those Palestinian areas. And so Judah becomes a vassal at this time. And that is where you see this period, 606, when they're moving through. That is the first wave. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar was the one who came down to fight. And what they did was simply removed the upper crust, if you would, the nobility or some of the nobility of Judah, and took them back. And all that was simply a guarantee. It was sort of like a kidnapping. And you guaranteed the fact that Judah would remain faithful by taking some of the cream of the crop, so that if anything happened, they would have hostages to deal justice with. And so Daniel was one of those captives. And so as Babylon comes down and defeats Egypt, then Nebuchadnezzar goes back and he has Daniel and some other prime Hebrew boys in his possession to guarantee that Judah now keeps their nose clean. Unfortunately, as you know, Judah persisted in rebelling. They rebelled again, and in 586, as you recall, there is another band. Actually, there were three waves. The one in 606, then in 597, and finally, the end blow comes in 586. And that is where the whole city of Jerusalem is destroyed, the temple is wiped out, and the masses of people are extracted with only a handful of people left in the land. So that was when the final captivity took place. Now, that's saying an awful lot, but we need to have that in mind to appreciate what Nahum is saying. Nahum is saying, you have already taken captive Israel. And you remember that I described to you last week how brutal the Assyrians were. They, for instance, just almost in sport, would take the heads of their victims and make pyramids of them, so that as you were traveling along, all of a sudden you'd come to a pyramid made of human heads. They would tear people's limbs off, pluck out their eyes, skin them, and impale them. All kinds of torturous things that they delighted in. And Ashurbanipal would actually boast about his cruelty. So the people of God were saying, you know, this deserves justice. And what Nahum is finally saying is, God is at last going to move in judgment. God has been gracious to you. He has delayed. Now your sins have finally caught up with you. And consequently, you are going to face severe judgment. So the theme of the book is the holiness of God. The holiness of God, and it is demonstrated in two ways. First of all, his retribution toward sinners. His retribution toward sinners. And secondly, his compassion toward those who trust in him. The holiness of God is demonstrated by his punishment of sinners and his preservation of the saints. Now, the outline is quite simple. I'm following here the outline that Freeman has in his book on the Old Testament prophets. Chapter 1, Nineveh's destruction decreed. Nineveh's destruction decreed. Chapter 2, Nineveh's destruction depicted. Nineveh's destruction depicted. And chapter 3, the causes for Nineveh's destruction described. The causes for Nineveh's destruction described. So, Nineveh's destruction decreed, Nineveh's destruction depicted, and the causes for Nineveh's destruction described, chapters 1, 2, and 3. Very simple outline. Now let me mention just a couple of things under selected studies. First of all, I'd like you to notice the emphasis upon God's wrath and on His mercy. There's a twofold emphasis. Now we saw in the theme that the holiness of God was shown in His wrath on sinners, on His preservation of saints. Now let me just give you some illustrations of that. Notice, for example, God's response to the wicked. It says in chapter 1, verse 2, He is jealous of His honor. Again in chapter 1, verse 2, it says God is an avenger with reference to the wicked. He is full of wrath. Same verse. The next verse, chapter 1, verse 3, He is unwilling to acquit the wicked. Chapter 1, verse 6, He is indignant against the wicked. Again in chapter 1, verse 6, He is fierce in anger. And in verses 3 through 6 of chapter 1, He is described as being full of power. Now all I'm trying to say is in those first 6 verses, you have a tremendous description of God's wrath on sin. And we ought not to forget that. But we also have an emphasis in the same chapter on God's response and His mercy toward those who trust in Him. Chapter 1, verse 3 says He is slow to anger. Slow to anger. And in verse 7, He says He is good. Again in verse 7, He says He is the stronghold in the day of trouble. A stronghold in the day of trouble. Again in verse 7, He says that He is cognizant of those who trust Him. He is aware of those who trust in Him. And in verse 15 of chapter 1, He is a deliverer from the wicked one. So in the same portion of Scripture, you see God's hatred of sin, His wrath upon sin, and yet His love for the righteous and His preservation of them. Now, I want to point you out one scripture in chapter 2 and verse 6, which is a rather remarkable prophecy. In chapter 2 and verse 6, it says, "The gates of the rivers are opened, and the palace is dissolved." Now, as we study the history of the ancient Near East, we find that there was a tremendous flood, and that flood came through, and it broke down a part of the walls of Nineveh. And so this great flood from God breaks down part of those walls, and consequently when the Babylonians and the Medes come down to attack them, a part of that wall is just gone, and it was virtually a walk-in. Now you remember I described those walls. They were 100 feet high, at the base 50 feet wide, at the top wide enough you could drive 3 chariots broadside, right down the middle. Their towers, there were over 1,500 towers, and they were 200 feet high. So a tremendous fortification. And yet God sends a flood in fulfilling His word and wipes out part of that wall so that the attackers could simply move in on their prey. So there's a wonderful prophecy. Not so wonderful for Nineveh, but it certainly shows us that God is faithful to His word. Now I want to mention just a couple of things about the totality of Nineveh's destruction. I mentioned last week that when Nineveh was destroyed, now this is, as you read this, you get the impression that God is really going to let them have it. And He does. And that destruction was so complete that when Xenophon, 200 years later, went through, he was an Athenian historian and general, he marched through about 200 years later, he didn't even recognize... He recognized the ruins, but he thought perhaps it was some Parthian city. He had no idea that that was the great Assyrian capital of Nineveh, only 200 years later. Now, when Alexander the Great was fighting nearby, sometime later, he didn't even know that Nineveh was there. He had no idea that there was any ancient ruins or city there at all. And I think one of the very interesting things is that later on, all traces of that city were virtually abolished. And there was no sign. There was simply a mound, and it was a mound on which sheep were grazing. And consequently, some of the critical Bible scholars, maybe I should just call them critical scholars, began to question the existence of any Nineveh at all. And so the critical scholars, as they would read in the Bible about Nineveh, they'd say, Bible must be mistaken. We don't know of any Nineveh. Well, that's right, they didn't. Until in 1845, a fellow by the name of Layard definitely identified the site as what we call now Koyunuk, and that is the ancient city of Nineveh. As I've said, there are tremendous archaeological discoveries going on. Now, one other thing that I thought about that you might wonder is perhaps the almost glee with which Nahum gives his prophecy. I said that Jonah would have delighted to give this. And some people may say, well, that's rather sadistic. That's kind of bigoted and narrow-minded. But I would like to remind you about some of the Psalms in which David cries out to God, and he says, look at what my enemies are doing. And then he says, God, I want you to get them. And those are called imprecatory psalms. Imprecatory psalms. That is, where the psalmist cries out to God to judge certain people. And I think there ought to be that in all of us. I suspect that a person who is truly righteous is angered by sin. And as we look around us, we ought to be saying to God, God, your holiness demands that you judge sin. And I don't think there's anything particularly wrong with a Christian delighting in the fact that God is holy and He will judge sin. I remember one time when Bill McCray and I were jogging downtown Dallas. We were waiting at this crosswalk. And there was a fellow back here with a car that didn't happen to see that right across the street there was a squad car parked. And he was angry because there was this fellow was actually waiting for us to go through the crosswalk. And he was blocking the road. This man couldn't see us, so he gets all hot under the collar and starts honking his horn. And the minute the intersection is clear, this guy goes just racing out. And I punched Bill in the ribs and says, this is going to be good. And it was. And I confess, I felt good all over to watch that policeman pull that guy over. In fact, I've often wished it would happen more often. But you see, there's a sense in which the righteous do delight to see justice. And I don't think that we need to feel like we need to explain too much for Nahum. Now let's move quickly to the book of Habakkuk. And first of all, let's talk about the title. Habakkuk is obviously one of the minor prophets. And the word Habakkuk, apparently, let me say that with an underline under it, apparently it means in the Hebrew to embrace. Apparently it means to embrace. Some have gone back and seen some correspondence between the word and a name for a plant, which we don't know anything about. If that's true, we're in trouble. If it means to embrace, there are several ways in which that is possible. It is possible that Habakkuk is actually embracing, as it were, the people of God. Another suggestion is that he may have been embracing God very much as, who was it? Jacob wrestled with God. You remember where he said, I'm not going to let you go until you give me a blessing? And in that sense, we may see Habakkuk wrestling with God, struggling over the prediction that God has given to him. So that is possible, although I wouldn't camp on it. Now, again, about the author Habakkuk, we know virtually nothing other than what the book gives us clues to about him. We do know, however, from the period of time in which he prophesied that he was a contemporary of Jeremiah. He was a contemporary of Jeremiah. Remember that Jeremiah lived before the captivity and during the captivity. So he was in Judah, Jeremiah was in Judah before and during the period of the captivity, and that is the same general period of time in which we find Habakkuk. Now let's talk about the date. The date of the book of Habakkuk is generally assumed by conservative scholars to fall around a period of time approximately from 609 to 605. 609 to 605 BC. Now, remember that the prophecy that God gives to Habakkuk is that there will be this great power, Babylon, which is going to come down and punish Judah for their iniquity. Now, remember that the power we've been thinking about in the previous lessons has been the power of Assyria. But it was in 612, in fulfillment of the prophecy of Nahum, that Assyria was destroyed, literally wiped out, and Nineveh, in case in point, in 612. So Assyria was destroyed, and remember I said that Babylon, in about 625 or 626, when it saw that Ashurbanipal had died, asserted their own independence. So that from 625 or 626 B.C., and on down, Babylon begins to emerge as a world power. And then Babylon, you remember, later on, joined with the Medes, and they were the ones who destroyed Assyria. And eventually, in 605, it was the Babylonians who went down to Egypt and wiped out Egypt as a world power. So we have the promise in Habakkuk of this great power, the Chaldeans, the Lord says in verse 6 of chapter 1, who will come down and who will judge Judah. Now, we're assuming, consequently, that Assyria has already passed off the scene. That would mean that it is later than 612 B.C. 612 was the downfall of Nineveh. So it must be later than 612. And it is possible that it is even later than the Battle of Carchemish. That was in 605 when Babylon came down and defeated Egypt. Now, it certainly was true in 605 that Judah and all of the world knew that Babylon was going to be a power to contend with. It was obvious, I'm sure, before that, but it was very obvious any time after 605. So when the Babylonians and the Medes defeat Nineveh in 612, the handwriting is beginning to be on the wall. In 605, and nobody has to guess, Babylon is a world power that is going to come onto the scene. So around 609 to 605, somewhere after the fall of Nineveh and somewhere right around the Battle of Carchemish in 605. Now the theme of the book is the problems of faith in the face of apparent difficulties hindering the fulfillment of God's Word. The problems of faith in the face of apparent difficulties hindering the fulfillment of God's promise. Problems of faith in the face of apparent difficulties hindering the fulfillment of God's promises. Now the outline. And I'm following here Archer's outline in his book, Introduction to the Old Testament. Chapter 1, or I should say Roman numeral 1, is the problems of faith. Roman numeral 1, the problems of faith. Chapter 1, verse 1, through chapter 2, verse 20. The problems of faith. Chapter 1, verse 1, through chapter 2, and verse 20. Now, under that, you need to have a couple of Roman Arabics. A, how can a holy God permit unholiness to go unchecked? How can a holy God permit unholiness to go unchecked? That's A under problems of faith. Chapter 1, verses 1 through 12. How can a holy God permit unholiness to go unchecked? Chapter 1, verses 1 through 12. Now you remember, and this is, it's almost funny as you read the book. Here is the prophet calling out to God, "Don't you see how wicked Judah has become?" As he looks around and he sees all of the atrocities, primarily wickedness on the part of the leadership, that is, of the nobility and of the priests. And he says, "On account of this, God, why are you standing by and allowing this to go unchecked?" But the surprise comes in the answer, because God says, "Oh, don't worry about it. I've been watching. And I have a rod that I'm going to bring out. And that rod is the Chaldeans, the Babylonians. They are going to come down and they are going to smite Judah." Now that raises another problem, which we see in Roman, or in B under that, under our outline, in Arabic B. How can God permit a wicked nation to triumph over His people? How can God allow a wicked nation to triumph over His people? And that covers chapter 1, verse 13, through chapter 2, verse 20. 1:13 through 2:20. How can God allow a wicked nation to triumph over His people? And here Habakkuk is totally unprepared. You see, he is distressed by the wickedness of Judah. God says, "I'm going to take care of it. Got those Babylonians. They're going to come down and they're going to just wipe you out." And then Habakkuk says, "Well, that's worse. We're rotten sinners, right? But they're worse than we are. How could you use somebody that's even more sinful than we are to punish us? I know we deserve it, but why them? Why somebody that's so wicked and so cruel as the Babylonians?" And so that raises a problem, which, of course, Habakkuk is going to wait for the answer of. Now, in Roman numeral 2, second major section, we have the doubts all settled, the prayer of faith, and unshakable trust. The doubts all settled, the prayer of faith, and unshakable trust. So God has given His answer. And now, what can Habakkuk do but simply pray and praise God and demonstrate his trust? Chapter 3, verses 1 through 19. So, the main sections, the problems of faith and the doubts, all settled, prayer of faith and unshakable trust. Now, I want to make a comment about the uniqueness of the book. This is a rather unique book because in most other prophecies, you have the prophet speaking for God in denunciation or prediction. But here you have a rather unique situation where God reveals something and you see the inner workings, really, of the prophet's own mind. As God reveals to the prophet what is going to take place, that Babylon is going to come down and it's going to wipe out Judah because of the wickedness, you see the inner workings of the mind of Habakkuk. In fact, you almost feel like grabbing him by the ruff of the neck or something and saying, "Sit down, don't you know who you're talking to?" And he's honest enough, the book is honest enough, that here you see the honest inquiries, the honest struggles of a man of God trying to come to grips with the mind of God. I think it gives us a little lesson, and that is, we ought not to be afraid to ask questions of God. We may not ever know the answers, but I don't think it's wrong to ask the questions. And in this situation, I suppose that the books which would come closest to it would be the book of Job, for example, where Job is going through these afflictions and he is interacting with God about his own suffering, which would come somewhat close. Or I suppose the book of Jonah, where again you see the inner workings of the prophet's mind and his problem in coming to grips with the Word of God. So it's a rather unique book from that point of view. Now, just briefly, let me mention the historical setting. What we've seen is that Assyria has passed off the scene, and now Judah is left by herself, and there is tremendous wickedness that is beginning to take place. There are injustices where the leadership are being cruel and taking advantage of the poor and the widows, and so on. And so, in this particular setting, what you see is the prophet crying out to God, saying, why are you allowing all this to go on? It's a time just prior, we would know, certainly from the captivity which is going to take place, where the waves of captivity will come, and eventually Judah will be carried off totally into bondage. Let me tell you one interesting thing that I noted about three waves that take place when Judah is carried off into captivity. You remember from the description that we are given in the book of Habakkuk that the main injustices were those performed by the nobility and the religious leaders. That is, it was the upper crust, if you would, of Judah. And then bear in mind that in those first two waves of captivity, it was only the upper crust who were taken away. In the first wave, in 606, what you have is those prime young men who are carried off as guarantees, really, of the fact that Judah was going to behave as a vassal. So it was simply the top-level people who were carried off to ensure Judah's obedience. And again, in the second move, when Babylon comes in and carries off that second wave, it again was the leadership of Judah that was carried off. It was not until that final rebellion, when Babylon got tired of fooling around and came in and wiped them all out and moved them off with the exception of a handful of people. So all I'm trying to say is that the prophet is making an outcry against the injustice of the upper crust. And in those first two waves, that was who got it. And God really left the average person alone. Now, I suppose that one of the... we lost the bulb just about on time. I suppose that one of the key verses, in fact, the very key verse of the book of Habakkuk, is found in chapter 2 and verse 4. Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4. And that states a principle which, as you know, is repeated, picked up by Paul in the New Testament in Romans chapter 1, verse 17, and Galatians chapter 3, verse 11, the just shall live by faith. And what God is saying to Habakkuk is this. Judah has long been persisting in her sin. And consequently, I must judge. And I will judge them with this rod, Babylon. But now the question that is raised, how could you use someone more wicked than we, is answered. In fact, I think the answer was already given in verse 11 of chapter 1. But they will be held guilty, they whose strength is their God. And then Habakkuk goes on to press the issue with God, and he says, how could a God like you, in verse 13, thine eyes are too pure to approve evil, and thou canst not look on wickedness with favor. Why dost thou look with favor on those who deal treacherously? Then he goes on and he says, do you know what they're going to do? He gives the analogy of fishermen who go out with their hooks, and they hook their fish, and they go out with their huge nets, and they bring the fish in. And he says, then, rather than giving credit to God for catching those fish, they are going to give credit to their own idols. And he says, that's what's going to happen. When they defeat us, they're going to bow down before their idols. They're not going to know it was you that actually permitted this, that allowed it. But God is saying to him, don't you realize, I'm going to judge those people. They are not getting off with no charge. But rather, I am going to move in judgment against them. And what you have then, after chapter 2, verse 5, is the woes which God pronounces against their wickedness. So God is not overlooking the sin of the Babylonians. And he says, actually, ultimately, that sin is going to be a pit into which they will fall. There is always a payday someday, and it will come for the Babylonians. But God is saying, in the meantime, I am going to use them as an instrument in my hands. And then he comes to that key verse in verse 4 where he says, "But as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him." That is, he's wicked, and I'm going to judge him for it. So the wages of sin is death, I guess, if you want to take it that way, is the corollary to that first half of verse 4. And that the man who lives in sin will be judged. Then he says, "But the righteous will live by his faith." And what he's simply saying is, in the Old Testament, just like the New, those who persist in sin will be judged. And those who will be saved are those who simply trust God. And what Habakkuk is told to do is simply trust God. God is going to destroy, he is going to punish Babylon. And what Habakkuk has to do is simply take God at his word and believe that ultimately God is going to judge their sin and he is going to deliver Judah from their captivity. So he's saying all you can do right now is simply exercise faith. So in the Old Testament as well as the New, it is always the just shall live by faith. And at that point of time, that's all Habakkuk had to go on, is faith. And so what you see in that last chapter of Habakkuk is a tremendous prayer of faith. Habakkuk got the message and he said, "You're right. Sorry I asked." And he pours out his trust and his faith in the Lord. And you'll notice the way it ends in verses 18 and 19. "Yet I will exalt in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He has made my feet like hinds' feet, and he makes me walk on high places." So the book ends with a great note of faith. Now I think it's time that we better stop and give you the opportunity to ask some questions if you have them. Do anything but ask me to flash that back up on the screen. Yes. Okay. In terms of Micah chapter 4, verse 1? Yes, I believe it does. Incidentally, I hope the tape recorders run out because I'm going to confess my ignorance. I have taken to heart the question on chapter 5 and verse 5 of Micah. Remember where it talks about when the Assyrian invades our land, when he tramples on our citadels, then we will rise against him, 7 shepherds and 8 leaders of men. I hadn't found one commentary that will touch that with a 10-foot pole. And I suspect that that the answer is, we don't know. I've asked. Now, I'll have to consult with the Hebrew department at the seminary and see if I can get some help. I will say one thing, that what you see in that 7 and 8 may very well be, and here you can check, Job chapter 5, verse 19, and Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 16. And what you will see is the use of the thing, it says 6, yes, even 7. Like it'll say, there are 3 things that God hates, yea, even 4. Now, if this is that kind of a figure of speech, then what it may be saying is, at that particular time, God is going to raise up leaders, a full number of leaders. In other words, when it says 6 and 7, what it may be saying is a bountiful number, a plentiful number. And there it would, I take it, then simply be saying that God will raise up men who will serve as deliverers. And that I'm not sure that we would want to get specific and look for a period of time in which there were 6 literal or 7 literal people. That is possible. That's about the best I could do, and I'm sorry about that. Yeah. You know, one of the other things that I might just forewarn you about when you go to the commentaries in the Old Testament is that although there may be fine evangelical commentators, that is, they're fine Christian men, Bible-believing men, you will find very often in the Old Testament that the scholars are amillennial. That is, they do not believe in a literal millennial reign. And consequently, when you come to millennial passages, they just fold up. And in fact, that was where several of the things, several of the commentators were just worthless, virtually, because they didn't even touch it.
So, like this area,
who would
be
millennial?
This is what I
couldn't make it. Oh, well, no, I'm not. Some of the commentators are inclined to say that the Assyrian there is figurative for the enemies of God. But see, that smacks of avoiding the literal, and I'm nervous about that. I'm not sure, without studying it in detail, I'd hate to say. I'm inclined to think that it's talking about Assyria there, and not specifically in that particular passage on the millennium, although it may. But it has to be figurative if it is. And if it's figurative, then the 6 or the 7 may not tie us down too much either. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the Word of God. We know that many times there are questions which we cannot answer, and perhaps will never be answered until we come to be with you. But we thank you that there is so much that is so clear. We ask that you would give us the grace to apply it. We thank you for your sovereignty in history, that you raise up nations and you put down nations. And there is never a nation which comes apart from it being a part of your sovereign will. And so as we look around us at the instability, all of the nations in foment and rebellion, we know that you're in control. We know that you will ultimately bring all of the predictions of the Word of God concerning your coming again to pass. Help us to be attentive and to be watchful. Help us to simply trust in you in faith. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.